You may have been as equally shocked as I was a couple of days after Christmas when the news report came over the TV about the retired couple in Frizzleburg, Carroll County, found murdered in their home. And then probably even more shocked this past week when the TV report came through with the news that they had arrested the woman's grown son and charged him with a double homicide. I sat in my big overstuffed chair there in the living room of our new home in Columbia. And I thought to myself, what if I were out there in the world, dependent upon the philosophy of the world to help me understand how I'm to raise my family? And I think if I was there, I'd probably be prone to just allow this sense of hopelessness and dread just to envelop me and take me all the way to abject depression. Or I may be go the other way, the other extreme of the tendency to run to the Columbia Yellow Pages and look up a combination T-ball, ballet, gifted in math program where they only allow the children to speak French or something, so I could enroll my 6-month-old Anna so she could avoid a similar fate. I don't know. But I think as a believer, neither one of those responses seem quite appropriate. And I do believe that God has not left us to ourselves. This faithful God who has revealed Himself to us and brought His people to Himself has not left His people wanting for information or for details even concerning how He would have His people raised. God has graciously given us the truth necessary for raising our children in righteousness and godliness. And children, He has given you what you need to do, what you need to know, how to respond to and relate to your parents. If you notice in your outline, a sentence there in the introduction, our faithful God who created us and our children has given us clear directions concerning the way in which He would have us to raise our families. There's no need then to lean on our own understanding, as it were, when it comes to the area of parenting. In the text I'd like to take a look at today in Ephesians 6, I believe that God gives us the what not to do, the what to do, and makes it clear to us that we have the power in Christ to do that which He calls us to do. This outline was reviewed by some of the office staff this week, and the first comment I think I heard coming back was, obviously this guy's never had teenagers. That's true, I haven't. I work with some on occasion, but irrelevant, right? Because I am not the parent of teenagers. Well, one thing I hope that we can get straight before we even jump into the text is, I don't come at this from the vantage point of expertise. And I hope you realize that. If you want confirmation of that, my wife and our 4 children will be here in the second service, and they will surely tell you that Daddy is not an expert, and Tim is not an expert on the subject of being a husband. In fact, I was reminded of this. I thank Charles Leese for this. I received an email this week that reminded me of the folly of trying to approach this subject as an expert. The email consisted of 12 tests for expectant parents to take to see whether or not they were ready or prepared for the real-life experience of being a mother or father. And number 3 read like this: before you finally go ahead and have children, find a couple who are already parents and berate them about their methods of discipline, their lack of patience, their appallingly low tolerance levels, and how they have allowed their children to run riot. In fact, suggest ways in which they might improve their child's sleeping habits, toilet training, table manners, and overall behavior in general. Enjoy it, because it's the last time that you'll ever have all the answers in your life. So with that said, I want to reaffirm for you that which you already know. I may not be the expert, I'm not. But God's Word certainly contains timeless truth that applies to every generation. And if you would, turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today, Lord willing. The Word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul says this: Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, You who are so faithful, as we have experienced already in this time of worship, the truth that is contained in Your Word, and the thoughts that are based on Your truth that we have sung about, Lord, that You have called a people to Yourself, and that You have preserved that remnant through the ages. You have protected them. You have defended them. You have enabled them to obey. And ultimately, You, God, came to pay the price that we were to pay. Lord, we praise You for that. We praise You for preserving Your Word through the ages and keeping it for us. Today, Lord, we pray that You would bless this time. Lord, speak through me, if possible, to our hearts so that we might know what You would have us to do. Help us to leave this place changed and different, more conformed to the image of Christ than we were when we came in, ready to act out of Your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray to You now. Amen. Just a little bit. As you know, if you've attended CPC at any length of time, the letter to the Ephesians was written, broken into two main sections, the first three chapters being, this is who you are in Christ, the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapter then being, in Christ then, this is how you should live. And we pick it up in the midst of a discussion that Paul the Apostle has on three relationships, husbands to wives, parents and children, and slaves and their masters. We're not going to look at the two on the other side, husbands and wives and slaves and masters. But I do want to focus our attention on the Christian family and how the parents and how the children interact. I think it's noteworthy, before we get to chapter 6, to look at chapter 5 for a second, because the entire section that follows verse 20 is based on verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, so then, be subject to one another, or submit yourselves to one another, out of reverence for Christ, in the fear of God, submitting to one another. This is that mutual submission that we're going to hear a lot about today, I hope, in this message, because that's what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to a revolutionary concept, and it's only found in Christian circles. That the context in which this letter was written, the father had the right to just throw the child out. In fact, if he didn't like the sex of the child, the gender, he could have the child eliminated from his family. This is the context in which Paul is saying, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. This is the context in which Paul says, I want you two to mutually submit to one another. And doing, you exemplify and you magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to see in this, whenever we approach commands in Scripture, is that the commands found in Scripture must be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. If you're taking notes, that's the first section in the outline there. All commands of Scripture must be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit, verse 18 of chapter 5. I'm not going to spend much time on this at all because I know on the schedule there are two sermons dedicated to that verse alone coming up in the coming months. And I look forward to Alan breaking that out for us and giving us a really clear idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what it does not mean to be filled with the Spirit. But I think today it suffices to say that it is in the present tense. It's in the passive mood, the passive voice and the imperative mood, which basically says that whenever it is now, allow yourself to be controlled by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Whenever it is now, allow Him to be in charge. We've got to do that because if we don't, there's a danger of walking out that door and that door today at the end of this message with a tremendous burden, an anvil of legalism strapped to our spiritual shoulders, if you will, of trying to keep the law apart from the power that has been given to us to help us to keep the law. You see, we got to remember that two of the three purposes that God gave the law, one of them is to point us to our need for Christ. We read the Scriptures and we can't walk away from them thinking, oh yeah, okay, I got it, thanks. We must walk away realizing, I need a perfect record of obedience and I cannot provide that record. And Jesus Christ graciously came and submitted His will to the will of the Father and lived that life that we could never live. And then by faith, we receive that record. We receive the life that Christ offers. And then we understand that the law is used by God then to show us how we might please Him, to show us how, motivated by love and by His grace, empowered by the Spirit, we can please the One who did such a gracious thing for us. So we've got to see that. The commands of Scripture must be lived out in the power of the Spirit. 10 years ago, when Dana and I were married, I struggled with this passage. I approached it from that, I guess, Pharisaical way of saying, okay, all right, here's a do, here's a don't, here's a do, here's a don't. If I do and I don't, God will be pleased. I'll earn His favor. I wasn't taking into consideration the fact that I couldn't do, and I couldn't even don't without Christ. And so, praise God, His grace broke through. And I realized the balance that Scripture calls me to. There's a balance that God presents in His Word between the sovereignty of God, that which does accomplish what I'm looking for, and the responsibility of man to work, actually work and do things in Him. But that balance must be recognized. Paul pointed it out to the Philippians in chapter 2. He said, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Easy, the legalist says. All right, great, I've got a verse I can hang my hat on. Work out my salvation. See? It says work. But Paul goes on the very next breath to say, do you not know that it is God who is at work within you to do, to will, and to do for His good pleasure? Again, Paul draws the balance from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Recognizing the sovereignty of God and His relationship to God, how God reached down, God initiates, and God drew him in. And then he says, and because of that grace, I work more feverishly, more fervently, more abundantly than the rest of them. But so that he doesn't get too out of balance, Paul finishes up that thought. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We need to live this out in the power of the Spirit. Only with this balance in mind can we approach this text, and that's what I want to do next. I want to go to verse 4 before we get to 1 through 3 and see that in this text, as the head of the household, God holds fathers primarily responsible for their families. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear this. Because I'm a father. I'm the head of the household. I'm Mr. Tim Flora. I'm the mister on all the letters that come to our mailbox. And I'm reminded of Genesis 3 when God came walking in the cool of the evening after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God. And God called out, Adam, where are you? He was looking for the head of the household, holding him responsible. You know what Adam's first response was? This woman you gave me, Lord. You see, it's part of the curse. I don't want to receive this from the Lord, but the Lord says, Tim, I hold you primarily responsible. And we shouldn't be burdened by that because it's an extreme privilege. Don't misunderstand me on this. I want you to see this clearly. The mother is and should be. And where would I be without my wife? The mother should be intimately involved in everything that goes on in the home. In Exodus 20, in the commandments, she's given equal honor with the father. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, the father's instruction and the mother's instruction are given equal weight and merit. In 1 Samuel 1, we see the witness of Hannah and how she brought Samuel to the temple, the influence that she had. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we see the influence of Lois and Eunice on young Pastor Timothy. From early on, it's easy to see the thought behind the adage, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The mother is involved. So why is the father addressed directly? I think it's based on the biblical doctrine of headship in the home. I think Jay Adams, in his book, Christian Living in the Home, says it well when he writes this. When Paul is addressing fathers, he is speaking to the mothers. The reason that he addresses the fathers is that what the mothers do, the fathers are responsible for. In addressing the father, he is addressing the one in whom God has vested his authority for discipline. The father is the head of the home. The father is the one who ultimately must answer to God for what happens in the home. Now, there's no implied inferiority found in that statement or in the Scriptures. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, points us to that. When Paul says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, as God is the head of Christ. No one in Orthodox Christianity would ever begin to submit that Christ was inferior to God the Father. Christ was in the beginning with God. He was God. He is God. Christ was one with the Father, John tells us. However, Christ voluntarily surrendered His right and submitted Himself to the Father to accomplish the Father's will. The Son was submissive by choice. In fact, that's the Greek word that we have in this letter, the hupotasso. It's a voluntary surrendering of one's rights to another so that the functional distinctions can be made. And that's what's being made here. In the November issue of 1997 Table Talk on Family Worship, an article detailed throughout the history of Christ's church a responsibility that has been given to man and resting on the head of the house. Scripture makes it clear in Psalm 78, for He established the testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. The early church fathers emphasized the need for fathers to instruct in the home using the Holy Scriptures. In the 4th century, Chrysostom maintained that every house should be a church and every head of the family a spiritual shepherd. To go on and on. John Knox, one of the leading reformers, wrote to the men of his congregation in 1557, you are bishops and kings, using that analogy. Your wife, your children, your servants, and your family are your bishopric, your charge. Of you it shall be required how carefully and diligently you instructed them in God's true knowledge. Jonathan Edwards, family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter stated that the husband must be the principal teacher of the family. He must instruct and examine his family and rule them about matters of God. Baxter knew the important role that the home played in the related to the work of the church, and he said a well-governed family is the preparative for a well-governed church. Douglas Wilson, classical Christian school advocate out in Idaho, mirrors this when he says, the key to sound households is a sound church. All of us had different examples, different models of what it means to be a father growing up. I think if we raised our hand and did a survey of the men, we'd see that many different models of what it means to be a father. And I think that's why in the first three chapters, Paul uses the understanding that God is Father to emphasize some points. In chapter 1, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Here's a picture of a Father who chooses us, and His choice is based on love. Here's a picture of a Father who accepts us. Our Father accepts us. How comforting that thought is, if and when we've ever experienced the pain of rejection. He's a Father that does not withhold His good gifts. This is a Father that gives, and He gives gifts that are beneficial to those who receive them. In chapter 2, we're reminded that He's the Father who has been made accessible by Christ. We have access to the Father. He is approachable. The same thought is carried over in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says, "The spirit of adoption that we've been given, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father." That same phrase of revealing a close relationship is the one that Christ used when He was in the garden. The extreme pain of knowing what the cross held for Him. He cried out, "Abba, Father." Our Father is accessible. Men, are we? Chapter 3, Ephesians, the Father is described as the incomprehensible, the source of that incomprehensible love. So Paul sets before us then this goal of bringing our children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up to what? Successful careers? So they'll be polite in crowds? I think that he is saying that we are to bring them up in the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring our children up to faith in Christ and desire to see them possess the faith that He's entrusted to us. It's a never-ending job. Even when our children are out of sight, we still have oversight for them. 24/7. That's a daunting task. But He supplies. He equips where He calls. The goal that He gives us, bring them up, is contained within three commands. And time is running away from me. Those three commands, one is negative, one is negatively expressed, and two are positively expressed. The negative one is simply this. Not simply, but this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Again, this is a revolutionary concept. In the first century, a father could have his child killed if he didn't like the way that he acted. And yet Paul says, don't provoke them to wrath. And this doesn't mean, by the way, that our children are never going to get upset with us. Because we're going to do things that are going to upset them greatly. In fact, if we love them, they probably will be mad at us on occasion while they grow up. We're going to withhold things from them that they think they should have that we know better. The anger here that Paul is describing is the Greek word that describes a seething hostility. Anger driven underground. Anger caused to fester and boil under the surface. And I think that in a parallel passage, Paul really gets the point across to the Colossians. I'd like to read Colossians 3:21 from the Amplified Bible. And you can hear kind of the breakout as the translators or the paraphrasers in that Bible describe this situation. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit." See, attempting to control others is part of the curse from the fall as well. Paul's not calling us to control the anger of our children. He's calling us to control ourselves. What he's calling us to, what he's placing a charge on us, is whether or not we provoke that anger. The week between Christmas and New Year's, my family and I went to see The Prince of Egypt. And as the end credits were rolling up the screen and we were gathering our mittens and hats and coats to put on, I heard over my left shoulder a really horrible sound. I turned back to see what it was, and there was a man, probably 6'2", 6'3", had a big old, you know, winter coat on, which made him look even bigger, and he was hovering over his probably 7 or 8 year old daughter. He had both hands on her shoulders, and he was literally screaming in her face, "I know you did that! You can't tell me! I saw you did! You did that!" I couldn't hear all the details of what he was saying, but I heard the tone that he was taking. And my first thought was this: oh, my heart broke for that little girl. I didn't know what the tirade was about. I didn't know what she had done to cause him to go that route or anything. My first heart was how he might be breaking that little girl's spirit. Then my second thought was this: how many times have I taken a similar stance? Maybe not out in public, but maybe down there around the house. And this verse actually came to me. We can avoid provoking this resentment. And we should. I'm going to move on to our positive commands. He says, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Greek word here means literally to put on the mind, to place in the mind. It's the idea of teaching. Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 28. We get this very clearly, that we are to be about the business of teaching our families the Word of God. That is the content of what we are to be teaching them. Reminded of my cousin's son, who is now serving in the Air Force. But when he was in high school, he wrote a paper describing his belief system, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, surrendering his life to Christ, and submitted it to a professor in his high school who was an atheist. Michael, my cousin's son, knew that his teacher was an atheist and presented the paper in a way in which he wanted to accomplish the assignment, but also have a chance to witness to his teacher. Michael got an A on his paper, but at the bottom, the teacher wrote a comment: "You only believe what you've been taught and have learned, period. Otherwise, well done, paper." That's the point. The guy nailed it. We only believe what we've been taught and what we've learned. That's what we're called to. It's like the illustration, maybe get Lori Lease to break this out for us. Gardeners know this fact well. If you want a garden full of weeds, what do? You leave it be. You just let it go, right? In a similar vein, if we want our homes filled with grief, we let them go. But we strive not to have that. And grief still comes in because we live in a fallen world. And our children are fallen people. Minnesota just elected a new governor, Jesse the Mind Ventura. But before the Mind was placed in office, the Minnesota Crime Commission wrote an interesting thing that I got a hold of concerning this great truth. Listen to what it says. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants and when he wants it. He wants his bottle, he wants his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. It doesn't matter. He wants it. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. Yikes. And that's a secular Minnesota Crime Commission stating what the Scriptures have already pointed us to time and time again, that we must have a realistic view of our children, and we must evangelize them and nurture them in the faith of Jesus Christ. pointing them to Him is our goal. I hold my little Anna, Isabella, who's going to be 6 months soon, and she's chubby and she's cute. And when she lays in front of the wood stove in the living room and gets rosy cheeks, she's even cuter. And I hold her and I think, you know, think of the vilest criminal that we can think of. Hitler, Mussolini, Manson, Dahmer, you know. They all started out as cute little chubbies. It's not the fact that they're not cute. It's the fact that their natures are corrupt. And God wants us to realize that. And He wants us to teach. Place it on their mind, He said. The second positive commandment is to bring them up in the nurture or the training of the Lord. Now, this word, you know what it's there. You know what's there. It is the word that is found in other scriptures, meaning correction, chastisement, discipline. It's training with teeth, training with meat. We can't leave our children to train themselves. They're not prone to obedience. And that's why we're called to help them. We're called in this mutual submissive relationship to encourage them and to equip them. And the church is called to the task with you. I remember when my children were baptized up here, October the 4th, 1998. And Alan spoke to us, and he spoke to the kids, and then he turned to you all. And he said, "Will you now commit yourselves to help Dana and Tim raise their family? Will you commit to help Emma, Kevin, Leah, and Anna to understand their need for Christ and to submit themselves to Him?" And the affirmation came back from the crowd. And Alan turned to Emma and Kevin, and he said, "You see how many parents you have? That's what we've been drawn together in fellowship for. Whether or not you have a family, you can still have a major impact, a major role in the life of a family, in the life of a young person." And our time is gone, but the command that's given to the children is given directly to them. This is something that we should not overlook and not take lightly. That God calls our children to obey. He calls them to obedience. The phrase here is literally, listen attentively and respond positively. Guys, girls, you hear that? You're called to that. You're called to obey. He says, why? In the Lord, because this is right. There's a right action, obedience, and there's a right attitude, honor. To honor your father and mother so that your blessings may be long and your life may be long in the land. Go to the last point. How do we accomplish this task? My soul cries out with everything in me, lean on God. The older I get, the older my children get, the more I know about God, the more I realize I must depend on Him. He's sovereign. And even when things are not going right, I know there's situations here today, there's situations in my own family and my extended family that are painful and hard to deal with. And I want to close with a line from a song that was written probably 5 or 8 years ago, maybe more, by a group called Say Yes. The song goes like this, the chorus. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. We just submit ourselves to God, lean on Him. Trust in His Word. Trust that it is the timeless truth that He has provided to His people. And lean on the church that He's given us, the church that He's made us a part of. There's a prayer meeting that meets every once in a while. Check your bulletin for the times. But parents who have kids in college who gather in Alan Harris's office to pray specifically that their children will be protected, that the onslaught of the world's philosophies and ideologies won't break down that which they have been taught and have learned. And they pray also for the ones who were raised in homes where Christ was proclaimed and lived out, that they'll return to their faith, that they'll come back to Him. And I pray that with you. Let's pray together. Father, oh, I pray, God, that today, somehow, in the midst of this hour, we can see a glimpse into Your heart. And we can have an idea, a clear idea, of what You call us to as families. Lord, this is just a rough overview. But God, I pray that it would prompt us to delve deeper into Your Word, to understand what You call us to. Father, to understand that we are called to trust in You and that You reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. Oh God, make us people of Your Word and help us to be dependent upon You for all things. Lord, as we continue to worship You and to focus on You, may You be pleased to receive our worship and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, the One who makes this privilege possible. Amen.